Most people experience some form of adversity, some kind of difficulty, some problem or another at some time or another in their lives. It might be the death of a loved one, a wife, a husband, a parent, even a child. It might be ill health that has laid them low, perhaps just temporarily, or perhaps permanently and terminally. Financial hardship may be the particular adversity that some face, the collapse of a business perhaps, or even the inability to get ahead, as we say. Perhaps a marriage breakdown, or problems with children who are rebellious and disobedient. Or it might be natural disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, earthquakes, famine, or perhaps man-made disasters, war, terrorism. All of those things, in some measure or another, may affect us in our lives. Troubles, problems, adversities. How do we view them? What's our response to them? A natural response is, if that is at all possible, we don't like trouble. We don't like adversity. We don't like difficulties coming into our lives, and if we can avoid them, we do so. But most of those that I've just described to you are things that can hardly be avoided. So even and despite your best efforts, adversity is very likely to come into your life at some point or another. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to view it? Well, we could spend a whole series of sermons looking at this, and in fact on Wednesday nights we have a series of Bible studies that look at this very theme. But this morning I want to draw out for you from this epistle of Paul to Philemon two aspects of adversity, or two prospects that we can have in enduring adversity, two positive aspects of adversity. And the first is that adversity can bring to us the prospect of promoting true Christianity. That our sufferings, that the difficulties that we may go through in life, can provide for us unique opportunities to be witnesses for the Lord God that otherwise we would never have, or at least would be very much more difficult to replicate. God does in fact bring adversity into our lives in order to fulfill his purposes, that they don't come by accident, that every trouble, every aspect of suffering that we may face at one point or another in our lives can be used by God to fulfill his purposes. Indeed, nothing that befalls us is outside of God's purposes for us. We don't believe in accidents if we believe in a sovereign God. The two ideas are mutually exclusive. If God is sovereign in this world, there are no accidents. We may quite happily sign our names on an insurance declaration and say it was an accident. Not many insurance examiners, inspectors would be too concerned about God's sovereignty under those sorts of circumstances. Nevertheless, theologically speaking, we must recognize that if God is sovereign, there is no such thing as an accident. God has his purpose in it all. Now, I hasten to add that we don't always know what God's purpose is. As we have observed on Wednesday nights, the why question of our suffering often remains unanswered, as it was for righteous Job, suffering immensely, asking God why, never being told, never having it explained to him. And so it may be for us. And sometimes the answer to that question only comes after the suffering is all over, and never actually is able to provide us a sense of purpose and meaning during our suffering. We can look back with hindsight and see how God uses various circumstances for his own glory, for our good, for his kingdom's progress in this world. But while we're actually under those adverse circumstances, we can't see it. Our minds and eyes are blind to that purpose. But it's a help to us to recognize that always, even when we don't know why, God has his purposes for us in our suffering. Paul was blessed, to some degree, to know that most of the suffering that he endured was for a purpose that had been revealed to him. God told Ananias, and no doubt Ananias communicated this to Paul at some point or another, that God would show him what great things he would suffer for his name's sake. Paul knew that the suffering that he endured as an apostle of Jesus Christ was for the advancement of the gospel in the world. And so in that great catalogue of afflictions that he's able to record, he always took comfort in the fact that God was working out his purposes for the church. Now, there are two aspects to this prospect of promoting true Christianity under suffering and adversity. And the one that stands out perhaps most clearly in this short letter to Philemon is in that of evangelism. Paul has an opportunity under his adversity, which is his imprisonment. He tells us in verse 9 that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he's writing this letter to Philemon, and as he does so, he speaks about this slave of Philemon, this runaway slave, this unprofitable runaway slave, this unprofitable thieving runaway slave, that it has been his opportunity while in chains to speak the gospel to this thieving, unprofitable, runaway slave. And that Onesimus has responded with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He is now a brother, dearly beloved. Paul could have done so much, we think, had he not been bound, presumably at this particular point in his life, under house arrest in Rome. What great things he could accomplish. But even under these circumstances, he accomplishes, by God's grace, the salvation of a soul. even under those limiting circumstances that may in fact have frustrated the apostle himself on many occasions, as he heard of needs in different parts of the world and as he longed to travel to the far corners of the Roman Empire, how frustrated he must have been at times. But in the midst of his affliction, in the midst of his imprisonment, God enables him to witness to this runaway slave, to bring the gospel to him, and to see him respond in faith. It's not the only time that this has happened. We read a moment ago from Acts chapter 16 about the Philippian jailer. Again, we find Paul in prison. And again, we find that God provides for him, under those circumstances, an opportunity to share the gospel. And out of that opportunity and others that he had had in Philippi, a church is formed. You see, God isn't hampered by our adversity. In fact, those very adversities can be used by God to provide us opportunities that we would never have had. Who knows whether Onesimus would ever have heard the gospel had Paul not been in prison in Rome? We'll come to that a little more in a moment. Who knows whether that Philippian jailer would ever have heard the gospel had it not been Paul was bound and shackled in the prison over which he had charge? Humanly speaking, these people may never have come to faith in Christ had it not been for the adversities that the Apostle Paul was undergoing under each of these circumstances. Indeed, if we went right back to the early portion of the book of Acts and to chapter 8, we discover that it's through persecution that the spread of the gospel actually begins. It's when persecution comes to Jerusalem that the believers are scattered. And as they scatter, they preach the gospel. And as they preach the gospel, churches are planted. Churches like that in Caesarea, which became the hub, really, of missionary endeavor throughout the Roman world. Adversity. In these lives of ordinary people like you and like me. People who must have wondered at times as they fled their homes in Jerusalem, what is going on? Was it really worth putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is my life going anywhere now, having to leave home and business and prospects behind? But God used it to plant a church, to spread the gospel throughout the known world. You see what prospects there are when we undergo adversity? And it can be true for us too. Our sufferings, whatever those sufferings may be, can provide for us contact with people that, if we were not going through those sufferings, we would never have. Think of that message that we heard on our camp a few weeks ago. John MacArthur telling us about his hospitalization and the opportunity that he had to talk to the surgeon and then to invite him along to a service once he had recuperated. And MacArthur told us that after a month of preaching with this man in the congregation, he committed his life to Christ and for the last few years has been a faithful member of that church. Would MacArthur have met that surgeon had he not come under that affliction, in danger of losing his life? I don't know what your afflictions are or what they may be in future. But throughout the scriptures we have examples of opportunities that were presented to people because they were suffering in one way or another. And through their suffering, they were able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, point people to the cross of Christ, urge people to repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ, all the while having that added authority of someone who is able to trust in Christ under suffering and adversity. And how much that can add to the weight of our words when we may have an opportunity to speak to someone else who themselves are undergoing adversity, without any hope, without any prospect. But there's another aspect to this in the letter to Philemon, and that is that for the Apostle Paul, this adversity that he was going presented him with an opportunity for teaching, and in that respect to promote to true Christianity. So not only did he have the opportunity to share the gospel with Onesimus, but he had the opportunity to educate a previous convert, this man's own master, his owner, who sometime in the past, we don't know how, had come under Paul's influence, had been saved, and now was a pillar of the church in Colossae. And Paul takes this opportunity as he sends Onesimus back to his master, a changed man, a renewed man, a repentant man. It provides him with an opportunity to teach this master, this slave owner, this Christian in Colossae, some new truths perhaps that he didn't understand before. And very tactfully and graciously to educate him in the responsibilities that he had towards a slave, particularly towards a slave who was now a brother in Christ. He uses his imprisonment to add weight to his request that he presents to Philemon. He says to him, I don't command you, but rather, for love's sake, I appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. So much of Paul's writing, in fact, has been written while he's been in chains. So many opportunities. I sometimes wonder, if Paul had never been imprisoned, how much of the New Testament we would actually have. Well, in God's sovereign providence, we would have as much of it as we needed. But the point is that in God's sovereign providence, it was during those periods of imprisonment, when he couldn't be travelling around the world preaching the gospel, that he took ink and quill in hand and wrote out on parchment the things that he wanted to teach the churches that he couldn't visit. And these things have come to us. And so, through Paul's adversity, we are blessed. Almost 2,000 years later, we are benefiting from the fact that God sovereignly ordained that Paul would spend not an insignificant portion of his life in shackles. Paul may have wondered, how much did he realize that of what he was writing, it would be preserved in the canon of Holy Scripture? He certainly had some idea of that, but to what degree? Who knows? We know that there are letters that he wrote that haven't been preserved for us. Could he distinguish between those that would be preserved and those that wouldn't? We do not know. how much did he realize his writing in a Roman cell, or somewhere else for that matter, in Judah, in Philippi? How much did he realize God would use for the establishing of Christians in the faith for generations to come? And how much does a word that you speak on a sick bed impact the person that you're speaking to? Or someone that you're talking to about your faith in Christ, even having lost a child, a husband, or a wife? What impact does that have on someone else? You see, these adversities add to our words almost a weight of authority when our words are consistent with the Word of God. When we're able to demonstrate in the midst of our adversity that we have faith in God, it can have a deep impact on those to whom we speak and those who witness our lives and observe our reactions and responses to those trying and difficult circumstances. Paul, a man who often experienced adversity and whose adversity often led to the strengthening of the church and to the conversion of unbelievers. And when we go through adversity, we have that prospect before us that God can use us. Not just the Apostle Paul, as great a man as he was, but he can use us in perhaps a very limited sphere of influence. He can use us to bring someone to faith in Jesus Christ, to build up someone's faith, to teach them right ways of living before the Holy God in a wicked world. Don't discount periods of adversity as useless waste of time and opportunity. God can use it for His glory and for the good of His church. But there's a second prospect in bearing adversity, and that is the prospect of possessing peace with God. I'll just touch on this very briefly. A Christian who goes through adversity often learns a depth of trust in God that brings a peace that adversity. Or perhaps it would be better and more consistent with the illustrations in Scripture to say it shines a light through the darkness of adversity. It brings a brightness in our relationship with God despite the adversity. Now, the illustration from Paul's own life of that thorn in the flesh, whatever that may have been. He asked for it to be removed. God refused to remove it, intending it to keep Paul humble despite the great privileges that he had had. But even in the midst of that, you see, what Paul learned was that Christ could strengthen him. And despite his weakness, Christ could demonstrate his own power. And that Paul could do all things through Christ. And in that way, he learned to trust in Christ. And no doubt, that very experience of whatever that thorn in the flesh was helped him and prepared him for all the other afflictions that he was to face, to keep his trust in all of those other circumstances when threatened with death from stoning and beatings, or drownings, or imprisonments. All of those circumstances that he went through, always having that eye to God and faith in God. But particularly I want to draw your attention to the fact that it was almost certainly through adversity, through suffering, that Onesimus himself came to have peace with God. Now we don't know a great deal about Onesimus other than what is written for us here in this letter. We don't know how it was he came to know the Apostle Paul. No doubt he had heard of him through his master, Philemon. But a runaway slave is hardly someone going to look for someone who knows his master. How did they come together? Patricia St. John, who's written books like Treasures of the Snow and Tanglewood Secret, which have been a great blessing to many people, has a less well-known book. I think it's entitled Twice Freed. And in that, she is her main character and, in a very fictional way, presents to us one possibility of how this runaway slave could have come into contact with Paul. And in her story, he actually ends up being in prison with Paul. It's a long story, so I won't describe it all for you. But somehow, Onesimus has come into contact with the Apostle Paul. Now, he's a runaway slave. And somehow he's got from Colossae to Rome. And while he's in Rome, Paul has found him, he's found Paul under God's sovereign providence. However it was, Onesimus wasn't living an easy life. Not when he was Philemon's slave, nor when he was the runaway slave. And it may well be, as many commentators suggest, that Onesimus actually seeks out Paul, despite him being a friend of his master, knowing that here was someone who would do him good. Here was someone who, from all that he had heard, had demonstrated great compassion, great love, concern and care for anyone that he came into contact with. And it may well be that some of the things that he has heard Paul has taught about have pulled on Onesimus, and under his sufferings he's wondered whether Paul may just have some answers for him. Well, whether or not Onesimus was under affliction of some form or another when he met with Paul, we know that it is a theme of Scripture that those who are afflicted often do find faith. That those afflictions are used by God to draw people to himself. Many came to Christ because they had difficulties, because they had problems. We have instance after instance of someone blind, someone deaf, someone crippled, someone who's a leper, coming to Jesus, wanting healing of their bodies. And like the paralytic who was lowered through the roof, hears words similar to these: "My son, your sins are forgiven." He came wanting healing of body. He went away rejoicing in the healing of his soul. Christ himself said that he was a physician, he was a doctor. Not a doctor for the physically sick, though he certainly healed many more of them than most doctors I know. But he was a doctor of the soul. He was the great physician, used to call him. Jesus said, it is not the righteous, but sinners who he's come to call. And so many of these people, you see, came to Jesus with a need that they didn't perhaps recognize. But through the need they did recognize, found an answer to their greater problem, the problem of their sins. Adversity. Suffering. Difficulties of one kind or another can drive a person to Christ. And on seeing Christ and believing in Christ, the far greater problem of separation from God is solved forever. And it may be that you're hurting at this time, that you're suffering from some difficulty or another at this time. And it may be the very thing that God is using to draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe the very thing that has caused you to realize that you have no answers. There are no solutions that you can think of. And you're looking around for some answer to your problem. And it may be that that's what's brought you here this morning. And in coming here, you're able to hear that while you may have a problem in your marriage, with your children, with ill health, with bereavement, with financial hardship, or any of those other things that I mentioned earlier, or others that I didn't mention, it may be that in all of that, God has one purpose. And that is to save your soul from hell. To bring you into a right relationship with himself. To solve the problem of sin in your life. That you can hear that Jesus, God's own Son, came into this world to solve a problem that you may never have thought about before. But a problem that has eternal consequences. Not just temporary, even if temporary is lifelong. Jesus Christ came into this world to pay the penalty for sin. And if you will trust in his sacrifice for sin, if you will believe that he came into this world and bore your sin, that he died in your place, that he bore God's anger against your sins. And God promises that he is faithful and he is just and will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He may, in his grace and mercy, also remove whatever problem it was that drew you here in the first place. Or he may not. He may indeed allow that difficulty, that problem, to continue in your life and to use it to further his purposes for you and for his glory. When people present the Lord Jesus Christ as an answer for every practical and material and physical problem in this world, they have missed the point completely. Jesus' solution is a solution to sin. His solution has eternal value beyond our lives here in this world. And he may not choose to remove the sickness that you're suffering from. Or the other adversity that you may be going through. But he can give you peace with God. And he can give you a hope for eternity. And he will promise that whatever may be causing your eyes today will eventually be taken away. And those tears will be wiped away. And there will be no more pain, nor suffering. There'll be no more hardship. But we will be with him in a perfect world, utterly renewed, with all of sin and all its consequences taken away forever. The prospect of possessing peace with God, even in the midst of adversity, is a wonderful prospect for those who understand it. And both these prospects come together in the story of Naaman, which we read earlier in our service, and it's on this that I want to close. Both the prospect of promoting true Christianity, though of course it's in the Old Testament context, and the prospect of possessing peace with God are wonderfully illustrated for us in the story of Naaman. Naaman's a commander of a world superpower. He's progressed up the ranks and he's honoured and trusted by the king. And he leads the army against Israel and wins decisive victories and returns with great spoil. Among his spoil is a young girl who he takes as a slave into his own household. I don't know about you, but I think if I had been that girl, I would have wondered what God was doing. And I think I would probably have been reasonably bitter about my circumstances. And I don't think I would have had a whole lot of love for my master. But despite her adversity, on seeing that her master, though a great man, was suffering from leprosy, she didn't smile and think, serves you right. She said, if only my master could speak to the prophet in Israel. What an opportunity to share the glory of the living God and to direct someone to that God. We would have understood if she hadn't done it, wouldn't we? But she did do it, despite her adversity. And despite, humanly speaking, being justified in keeping quiet about the possibility of this man's cure. God use those circumstances for this girl to go down in history as someone who, despite adversity, lived for God. And this man, Naaman, a godless man, a worshipper of idols, an enemy of Israel, takes that journey, meets the servant of the prophet, not the prophet himself, is given some instruction, and after initially finding the instruction somewhat distasteful, nevertheless follows it. And in the gracious providence of God, this man becomes a worshipper of the living God. Godless man, brought to a point where he's willing to find the solution to his greatest need, not leprosy, but peace with God. And it's illustrated by his comments right at the end of that passage that we read together, where recognizing that his responsibilities within in his service to the king would necessitate him going into the temple of an idol he used to worship, he pleads forgiveness for having to do that. And in those words, there's an acknowledgement that when he stoops beside the king, he will not be worshipping that God anymore. And he's told to go in peace. There's no correction of him as something that ought to have been. Or you really should make a stand, you know, and not go into the temple. Well, there's none of that. And I, for one, believe that this man was a true worshipper of the living God. Would he ever have come to that position if this slave girl had not been taken from Israel into forced labor in his home? Would this man ever have come to faith in the living God had he not been afflicted with leprosy and had this terrible physical need that needed to be met? You see how God used these two individuals under great adversity to promote true religion and to bring peace with the living God. And the God who did it then, and the God who did it through the lives of the Apostle Paul and Philemon and Onesimus, is the God who still lives today, and he can transform our adversity into prospects for promoting true Christianity and for possessing peace with God. So don't look at adversity as a calamity and misfortune, but look at it rather as an opportunity for service for God and of growing in Christ-likeness.